All right, we are in the study of Ephesians verse by verse. We have come to chapter 1, verses 8b through 10. Now, if you're here last week, you remember we started with 8b, the second half of 8. And last week we discussed God's wisdom and asked ourselves this basic question, or I asked you and made you ask yourself, is God's wisdom a little bit above our wisdom? He's just a little bit sharper than us, or is he a lot above our wisdom? Which one do you think? A lot above, huh? It was amazing to just kind of listen and to be able to study that last week and think about his wisdom. And I just had to stop and praise God because I thought, man, God is so unique, and he's in the wisdom, and tonight we are going to be talking about the mystery of his will. It's a little theological, but I think I've made it so it, hopefully you'll be able to hang all the way through and not get watery eyes or anything like that. I'm just kidding. It's always fun because I think we need to be grounded in God's word, amen? We need to understand what God's saying, and so I believe that we realize that his wisdom is far above ours, and when we take a look at it, especially in comparison to our wisdom, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember that last night, and we were in, or last week, and when I was saying the foolishness of God is wiser than men, I think to myself, you know, I made that statement, and that's what the scripture says, but I can hardly take that because I don't even want to call God foolish. Do you? Maybe it's less, his lesser wisdom is higher than our wisdom. And so the problem is we can't even tell whether God has foolishness or not because our wisdom doesn't reach his worst area, so to speak, I think is what Paul's saying. And so I think we need God's wisdom, and we're going to look at God's wisdom. And even though his wisdom is far above us, he has written it out so we can take a look at it and learn from it. So let's just start with our passage starting in 8b. In all wisdom, his wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, you know, one of the things that Paul does is he goes, his. And we're supposed to try to figure out which his it is, right? Which is fine. I'm just going to throw them in there so it'll make a little more sense to you, be a little bit clearer. So in all his wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will, meaning right in Ephesians here, in the verses coming up, he's already delivered some of it. He will continue to do so according to the good pleasure which he, the Father, purposed in him. Now it says himself. See, is there? Yeah, and you noticed I have the self crossed out. In English, we would call himself a reflexive. It means it is said and it comes back around. Well, in the original, it's not reflexive. What he's talking about is Christ, not himself. And so he says, according to the good pleasure which he, the Father, purposed in him, Christ. Because God, the Father, had a lot of purpose with Christ. That in the dispensation, and when he says dispensation, that's a word we don't use much anymore. Now, you may hear some people say, well, he's granted us a special dispensation. Have you heard that saying? Okay, good. Dispensation comes from the word dispense, and it really has a lot to do with the pharmacy. For instance, I had a cold a few weeks ago, and I got a sinus infection, so I went down to the pharmacy, and the guy gave me birth control pills, and I got a little irritable for a couple days until I realized what it, I'm just kidding. The pharmacy wouldn't do that, would they? No, they would dispense me antibiotics for that infection. And so what we're looking at is in a pharmacy, you are dispensed specifically what it is for you. And so another word for it might be administration. Some people say stewardship, but we don't use stewardship anymore. We use dispensation. So what I'd like to do is go along with administration, but understand what it means is God specifically dispenses an administration. Now, we might liken it unto a president, okay? When Bush went out with his administration, Obama came in with his administration. Is it the same administration? No. Is it even look alike? No, it's quite different, okay? So Obama is dispensing something different than Bush did, something different than the other presidents did. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And we have nothing in the English that is quite like it, okay? So that's why I wanted to explain it. So in the dispensation of the fullness or completeness of the times, and when it says times, there are two words in the original language. One is time as in a clock, and it isn't this one. The other is time as in seasons, okay? And that's the one this is. So in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness or completeness of seasons, which means, I'm assuming, the last age, the last season of God's plan. Okay, does that make sense? So he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, and there's a "the" in front of that, and I'll explain in a sec, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so God's goal was to, at the end of all of our life and all the seasons and all the dispensation and administration, we get all the way to the end in the new heaven and earth, and we're all one in Christ. That's his goal, okay? Now, he's saying that because what we're going to find out is, right now, he's doing exactly the same thing as he's going to do then, okay? Everybody follow me so far? Is it too ugly? No? You're all right? Okay. All right. So the Father's will, his desire of determination, is that we who love Christ are together with Christ as one people, period. All right? No Jew, no Gentile, no race, no creed, no color. Male or female, then it will just be completely one group in Christ. But that future goal, as I said, has ramifications right now in this particular administration or dispensation or stewardship. I can't remember any of the others that it says, but I think we have an understanding that God is working out in you and I right now as we speak. And I believe he has done some things in his ultimate wisdom that we might not comprehend at first, because we or the world don't understand just how smart God is and what his choices are. Now, in thinking about this and to kind of bring this into focus, I thought about Star Trek. Now, I was a Trekkie fan through the original Star Trek and into the second generation. Anybody else watch Star Trek? Okay, all right, good. We have some Trekkies here. And I think probably in Star Trek, the Second Generation, my most favorite episode was this group of people on a starship that came to Captain Picard, and they were roaming the galaxy, and they were an underdeveloped evolutionary people, okay? Now, which is funny because we should see those all over if there was really evolution. But anyhow, so they were undeveloped and they weren't very smart, but they were good at stealing and they were good at taking ships and all that kind of thing. They eventually, I think even the episode I saw, they stole from the starship, Picard's starship. But so Captain Picard comes in to meet the captain, and Picard realizes that they don't have much of a clue on what's going on in life, and their captain says this: "We look for things. Things that make us go." And I loved it because, you know, it's just not much intelligence. But the line I loved was the first officer's famous line, or at least to me it was the famous line, okay, where he said, "We are smart." And then they just have that stupid look while they're saying it. And in this episode, the Packlids, that's what they were, had run pretty much out of fuel. And so their captain says to Picard, "Make us strong. We will take it from you. because we are smart. And I thought about that this week because I thought, you know, we're kind of like that compared to God. We are smart. We really know what God's thinking and doing, and we kind of got it all planned for him because we are smart. God is really smart, huh? And yet we think we're so smart. But the difference between Star Trek and us is God gave you and I the capacity to learn his wisdom and understanding. All we have to do is open up the Bible and begin to read and understand his wisdom. And he is strong and he's smart and he makes us wise and understand through his word. And so I look at this, and not only is he wise and strong, but he's very flexible in his wisdom in actions and even reactive to change. And today's theologians do not want God to be flexible. They want him to be inflexible. They have words like immutability, that God cannot change. And I think, oh man, do they not read their Bible? And so they want him to have a concrete plan so that God fits into that concrete plan. And I would think that if the theologians were right here, right now talking to you, they'd say, we are smart. So today's punchline, when we get all done for tonight, is God changed to a new secret dispensation or administration from the administration of Israel to this body of Christ in order to reach the whole world for Christ. And it was a secret because he hadn't told anyone about this mystery of his will until we get to Ephesians. And he changed the administration because Israel failed them in their obedience and call, and they ultimately failed us, you and I, because they didn't do their job to bring us to Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. I want to talk about some of this change that God offers us to take a look at, and that way we can apply it to Israel and see what happened. Jeremiah 18, 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in his hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent. I will change my mind. That's what relent means. I will change my mind of the disaster I thought to bring upon him. And I want you to think about this, because we have the book of Jonah. And what's the book of Jonah about? An Israel's prophet who does not want to go to Nineveh because they hate Nineveh, and Nineveh is cruel to Israel. And so God pronounces judgment on Nineveh and said, I am going to destroy you if you don't repent. So what does Jonah do? So Jonah leaves Israel, and what does he do? He gets on a ship and goes the opposite way of Nineveh, and he gets on there till the storm's so bad, he finally tells him, it's me, throw me over the boat. And I think his hope was that he would drown and he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh, but a fish swallowed him up, took him to the coast, and puked him out on the coast. And so then he's walking. And, you know, I saw one time a picture of a guy that got swallowed up for about a day and a half or 2 days in a fish. And he had little patches of hair, and his skin was snow white. It took all the pigment out. So can you imagine Jonah walking with these little patches of hair and all white, and they're watching him walk along, and he's drawing a lot of curiosity, and he begins to do what God asked him to do and says, Nineveh, if you repent, God will turn from his fear of the wrath. He'll relent of the damage he said that he would destroy you with. And what does Nineveh do? They repent. After seeing Jonah with the patches of hair and the white skin and having been vomited up by a fish, they were pretty convinced that God was talking to them, and they repented. And Jonah was mad because he wanted them destroyed. So here's just an exact case of that. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will change my mind of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. I will change my mind concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And we see Israel. That happened to Israel several times and other countries. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Now, if Israel had have done that, what would have happened? They'd have been fine. But they didn't do it. And so pretty soon they were dispersed among the nations. The Syrians and the Babylonians came in. The Syrians took 10 of the tribes away, and the Babylonians took Judah here and Jerusalem and took them away about 600 B.C. B.C.E., I guess. So what is he telling them? Return to help, do good, or be destroyed. Seems like it would have been a really, really good time for them to listen, but they didn't. God's intent is for any nation or people, Israel or us, the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, we throw that word around, it just means the nations. It means anybody that's not Jew is Gentile. So we or Israel, he wants us to obey and honor him. But if not, and they get lost in their evil and sin, or we get lost in our evil and sin, God will allow them or us to experience destruction. Now, we can go back to Jeremiah and say, well, that was Jeremiah's day, but I'm willing to bet God runs his administration by that, okay? So I kind of wonder to myself where we are at in all that. Got a little scary. All right, so what about his pronouncements on Israel? They didn't listen. They were destroyed. After Jeremiah had warned them, it was just right away they would not turn from their sin. They just high-handedly sinned against God. And the people rejected God, and the evilness of the kings were unbelievable. And then it happened again. Right after Christ's death and resurrection, Israel moved away from God. We get to Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And Christ, when he's in his ministry, says, you know, if you deny the Father, it'll be forgiven you. If you deny the Son, it'll be forgiven you. But if you deny the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven you. So what happens at the stoning of Stephen? They deny the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, we see a change. All of a sudden, in God's wisdom, he reaches out to the nations, us, without Israel, to do what he intended to do with Israel in the first place. Because he really wanted Israel to come alongside and lead us to Christ, and they wouldn't do it. And so that change in plan is what Paul calls the mystery of his will in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. All right. And this was a change of plan because the original plan was not working. Now, you know, it's interesting because we all experience changes in plans. They happen to us, and so we assume that that doesn't happen to God. You know, I mean, like, for instance, like last week, I rode my motorcycle in, and boy, it was supposed to be a nice day. I looked on my phone. It was only going to be 5 miles an hour on the wind, and it was going to be 80-some degrees, and I thought, great. I jumped on the bike, and it was even cold out, and I froze coming in, but I just wanted to ride that motorcycle. And I got here and parked it, and so we were here all day, and Debbie was here, and so she says, well, I'm going home. And are you coming? And I said, yeah. So I started to walk out to my motorcycle, and I noticed the big ominous clouds like you're seeing there coming our way. Now, as I stood out there, I could feel this light sprinkle happening, and I thought, I looked at the storm clouds, and I looked at the car Debbie drove. Then I looked at the storm clouds, and then I looked at the car that Debbie drove. And then I looked at the storm clouds, and I ran after Debbie, so she couldn't get out of the parking lot so I could ride in the car home with her. Change of plans. Now, I think it's interesting, and this is where we get to the wisdom and understanding that God changed the plan on Israel because they wouldn't cooperate. Now you say, you may think to yourself, well, somehow, why doesn't God know all that? Because he's depending on us, and we're not very loyal, and we're not very smart when it comes to it. And sometimes we make choices, and he has to readjust to those choices. And thank God he doesn't have to change plans if he desires to. He can do whatever he wants, but he ends up changing, and he desperately wants you and I, and as a result of it, I'm so thrilled to death because Israel would not do their job to bring you and I to Christ, and so he dropped Israel and went straight to us. That's the mystery of his will. And that was never talked about before. It was planned from the foundation of the world, it says, or before the foundation of the world, but God never said a word until the apostle Paul comes along in Acts chapter 9, he knocks him off his donkey or whatever he was riding, and he tells him, you're going to go to the Gentile, the nations, and so on and so forth. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3:1, and we're going to look at this little section in 3:1 and then kind of close out. And I want to take a look at what this mystery of his will is. A lot of people just call it in theological series fields, the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you whom? The Gentiles, the non-Jews. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, there he's using that word again. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, the Gentile, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, chapter 1 and chapter 2, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, meaning the same organization, and partakers of his promise, singular, in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual, according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that now we are in Christ. Now you think, well, yes, certainly are. We are. Well, we weren't before. The Gentile wasn't even hardly looked at. It was all about Israel, and Israel was going to become this priestly, holy nation, and I couldn't get it all into the sermon, folks. But they were going to become this nation, and then they would call us, we would proselyte into Judaism, and we'd live under Moses' law, and so on and so forth. And God finally said, enough already. I can't trust these people. So we get to verse 8, and it says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And I want you to listen to 9 here. "To make all see what is the fellowship," and it really should say dispensation. It's the word dispensation, but for some reason they put fellowship, okay? "To make all men," or "to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hid in God who created all things through Christ Jesus." To make all men see, or to make all see, I'm used to the old King James, what is the dispensation of the mystery. You know, that's the verse I have on my ordination papers. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Why? Well, think about it for a minute. This mystery says that you and I are heirs of Christ and of his promise of the gospel. And what's the secret? We don't have to be circumcised to be saved. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. We don't have to do the works of the law to be saved. We don't have to go through Israel to be saved. We don't have to have Israel as like priests for us. We have direct access to God. And so we can come to Christ by faith alone. It's incredible when you stop to think about it. Just by faith alone. And so far, what we've learned, and I'm going to go over this again, is that we have become holy without living perfect, right? God's made us holy without living perfect. We aren't punished for our sin. Even though we do sin, we're acquitted. There is no sentence. There is no charge against us. He immediately adopts us into his family, and then he's made us acceptable, highly favored in God and in Christ. And then we are redeemed by God. And at the end of this age, when the rapture comes, our bodies will be redeemed, and it will be completely redeemed to Christ. And then we're forgiven of our sins. We are called by God to serve him, and he created us, and we're going to learn this in the future, that he created us, each one of us specifically, to do his work. All because of the mystery of his will. All because Israel did not do what God told him to do, so he shifted to include us in his saving grace. Now, I'm thrilled with those plans of his. I am thrilled that he changed his mind, because it gives us life. It gives us salvation. We can come to him. And life would have been a lot more complicated. I'm not complaining, Lord, but it would have been a lot more complicated under Israel. But instead, we're free in Christ to serve him. And I look at that, and I want to go back to a verse that we studied quite a few weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, because I think no wonder Paul said, when God had revealed the mystery to him, "For the love of Christ compels us." For the love of Christ binds us. For the love of Christ seizes us in our hearts to love him back, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because that's our knee-jerk reaction to faith alone. What could we say? To serve him with our whole heart. And that's the real wisdom of God, my folks. The real wisdom is that what he was doing with Israel, he changed and did something different with us. And now he's motivating us by love rather than law. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, try it on your kids. That's the real wisdom of God. He draws you through his love rather than through anger or demand or because we're supposed to. I immediately went to Romans 2, verse 4. It says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that funny? It's the goodness of God that brings our heart in there. So let me close with this. We have a tradition in America called Halloween. Now, I know everybody has mixed feelings in the Christian community about Halloween, but I want you to set those apart, okay? And I want you to hear me. When I was young, and many of you were young, you went door to door, and you got candy. And you wanted to go as early as you could and stay out as late as you could because you wanted to come back with, in our day, we just used pillowcases, with that pillowcase full. And in my day, what we did is we always had a block of paraffin wax or a soap bar. And when we said trick or treat, we meant it. If they didn't give us a treat, we were going to wax their windows or soap their windows. Now, kids don't know that today, and man, am I glad, okay? But you know, we would go wax the windows of the people that weren't home and all that kind of thing. Now, I know that's hard for you to believe with your pastor, okay? But we would do that, trick or treat. Now, let me ask you a question, if you were involved in that at all. When you went to the house, and see, now it's not as big a deal, but we go to a house, and every once in a while we go to a house, and they give us a whole Snicker bars. Whole Snicker bars into our treats. And we would be overwhelmed. In fact, when we found that person, we'd all trade our gear around and go back to the house again and try to get the second bar. Was it only me? Oh, okay. Yeah, I see it. Some heads nodding. Yeah. We go back and try to get it again. Now, I'm telling you what, I never waxed those people's windows ever. In fact, if anybody was going to wax them, I'd fight the person that was going to wax their windows because they gave us a full candy bar. Now, that's pretty commonplace, but then it was not common at all. You know, that's what it is. God's given us the candy bar. That's what the mystery is. He's given us the candy bar, and it compels us to want to love him. Just like the person that would give us a candy bar on Halloween, we would protect their house. We'd set up a perimeter if we had to. It's the goodness of God that leads you and I to a godly heart.